right, if you want to turn to John chapter 8, we're in our second I Am statement. Bear with me because I'm still dealing with these allergies and things, and so if I clear my voice a lot, I'm not trying to intentionally annoy you and do it. It has been, you can tell, the fall is upon us. So we're going to be in John chapter 8. We're actually going to be in and look at 7 through 9. So if you get some time during the course of today or this week to read, I would encourage you, because that's really the context to what we're dealing with as we've looked at who Jesus said he was at the end of John chapter 8. And we did the bread of life in John 6 last week, and today, I am the light of the world. And the question for us is who did Jesus say he was? And so I'll repeat that through all these I am statements. The Gospel of John gives us these seven word pictures, and they are pictures, they are images in which we can see who Jesus is. And there's seven statements that he gives as pronouncements to state who he is. And so, for example, in John 8:12, he says this, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or this construction, as I shared, John used it in his gospel, and it's rare outside of John's gospel, and even in biblical Greek, this ego eimi, Greek sentence structure, it emphasizes the noun. So it's I myself am. And so when we read that, that's the emphasis. So I myself am the light of the world. Jesus is putting that emphasis on who he is for the readers and for those who were encountering this during this time. John Rabbi Duncan, who was a Scottish Presbyterian, said this in the 1800s. He said this. He was a missionary to the Jews in Budapest and a professor in New College in Edinburgh, Scotland. And this is what he said. Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this, what he called a trilemma. Not a dilemma, but a trilemma. So it is inescapable, he says. So either he was deceived, he was a fraud, he was deluded, or he was divine. And that's the question. And so when we think about even ministering to those around us with the gospel, and you come across these I am statements, as statements of his divinity, a question that we could ask anyone in this culture today is, what are you going to do with Jesus? You have to have an answer. Everyone has to have an answer of who is Jesus, and then what are you going to do with him? And I think the I am statements help us with that. Okay, bread. Okay, light we're looking at. The resurrection and the life we're going to look at the next time. And on and on and on with each of these statements. Well, our context here is chapter 7 through 9 is a feast of booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what's going on, or a festival of Sukkot, which was this week-long celebration. You can go back to chapter 7, and it talks about, as you read this, they're in the middle of the feast, the beginning of chapter 7, it talks about the Feast of Booths. And it's this Jewish celebration celebrating the harvest. They bring food offerings to the Lord. They would build and live in temporary constructed booths or huts all around the city called sukkahs. And these sukkahs were a reminder to what they endured in the wanderings in the desert, in Egypt wanderings, that they lived in during their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness after the Exodus. And it symbolized, this celebration was to symbolize their dependence upon God, how he cared for them, recalling his miraculous provision for them in the desert. He provided manna. He provided water for them. And so that's what's going on during this time. And with that, with the Feast of Booths, there's also a water ceremony that's going on. And so if you think about John chapter 9, again, I'm not going to read, but here Jesus encounters this man who's born blind. And so with this water ceremony, the high priest would lead a procession to the pool of Siloam, John chapter 9, and they would go back to the temple. And pouring out the water, the people would sing. It's from Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And in a sense, what they're saying, water was life. They're remembering that God provided for them, not man, just manna, but water. And they remember His provision for them in the desert. And now as they bring these offerings to Him, they're reminded of this. Well, in the setting of that, John chapter 7, verses 37, flip over there, 38, what does He say? On the last day of the feast, Jesus says, the great day, stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so there, Jesus makes a bold statement about He is the one who can satisfy thirst. Now, also going on in the context of this Feast of Booths and Tabernacles is in the temple court of the women, it was lit up, and they had these four great lamps throughout the feast that would signify again how God had led them through the wilderness wanderings. Now, with that, go back to Exodus and remember, particularly Exodus 13, 14 in the Red Sea, what was it that God showed Himself in to guide the people? Does anybody remember? Cloud? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of what? Fire by night. And so again here, this temple court is lit up with these four great lamps during this feast to signify God's great light guiding His people. And so they go back to the Exodus. They go back to the Red Sea, and in 13 and 14 in particular of Exodus, none other than the light of the Lord Himself, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, leading God's people through the Red Sea and to salvation ultimately in Him. So all these things are going on in the context of this I Am statement. And at the end of the Feast of Booths, the great light in the temple court was extinguished as they looked forward to the light of the Lord's Messiah to fill the temple again. And at the end of this feast is when Jesus makes this statement, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. So that gives you a little bit more of the context of what's going on here when Jesus makes this statement. So the Exodus, all these things and the celebrations, the feasts that they're doing, out of the Exodus pointed forward to Christ, that they would find their fulfillment in Christ. And now Jesus stands in the temple and He says, I am that light. That light is here today. Now think about that today. How many people need light who live in darkness? You know, I liken it to, and I'll put Dr. Harrington on the spot here. She's an eye doctor. Now, who goes to the eye doctor and loves to have their eyes dilated? Does anybody love to have their eyes dilated? Really? Leon likes a lot of strength. Kelly, would you smack him, please? So, dilation. Okay, and then they get the, what is it, the little reflector thing to reflect the light, Amy, because it's really bright, right? And so they have to reflect it. It's still going to protect your eyes, but she's looking in to see back to through the retina and to see the nerves and everything else and to open your pupil up and to see everything about your eye. But I hate that because my eyes water. I'm like, keep your eyes open. I'm like, I'm trying, but I can't. Please stop, okay? And then at the end, they give you what? The most awesome sunglasses ever, right? Those ugly little plastic things that you put and you wear around and people are wondering, you know, who are you and can you see? And for the next 2 to 4 hours, you really can't see everything because it's so bright outside. Well, you know, I liken that to us. Because we don't like the light. And when you think about that in enduring an eye exam and that dilation, it's just like us. We're children of darkness. We live in a state of darkness, meaning we're spiritually blind. Romans 1, which we're in, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking And their foolish hearts were what? Darkened. So Jesus here makes this pronouncement that He's the light of the world. At the end of this Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, that those great lights in the outer courts are put out, and He announces this. Well, okay, well, Jesus alone is the light and the way out of the darkness of sin and death. Now, I know this is, in many ways, probably trivial for us today as Christians, and we understand it. But I believe, too, in the context of the world in which we live in, think of all that we have to offer somebody else who's living in darkness. And maybe we don't know what that darkness is. Maybe they have shared a little bit about what that darkness is, but none other. Jesus is that way out of that darkness. So He also leads us through this structure of 7 through 9, that as the light of the world, He leads us to walk in the light of truth. And light is synonymous with truth. And some 13 times in chapter 7 and 8, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, He uses truth and true synonymously throughout this interaction with the Pharisees, with the scribes, the teachers of the law. Just like Psalm 119:10 says, 105 says, "Your word is truth, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." All throughout Psalm 119 it says that. So the Pharisees received the truth about Jesus as the light, but they reject it. We look at right after verse 12 in chapter 8. "So the Pharisees said to Him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is what? Not true.'" And Jesus goes on now three different times to talk about who He bears witness to, and that His testimony is true, that He is the light of the world. So we too, like the Pharisees, think we see clearly, but our problem, just as the Pharisees' problem is a spiritual blindness problem. And Christ is the one who comes in to dispel that darkness. I think about, I'm a Lord of the Rings guy, and in the Two Towers, there's when Lady Galadriel meets with Frodo and the other hobbits, and she gives them all gifts. And when she comes to Frodo, the ring bearer, who is on his way to put the ring into the fires of Mordor, she turns to him and she says, "I come to you last, who are not last in my thoughts, for I have prepared this." And she holds up this small crystal phial, and it's glittering as it moves, and rays of light are springing from this glass little flask. And she says, "In it is caught the light of Arendelle's star, set amid the waters of my fountain. It will shine still brighter when night is about you. May it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out." And so He does use that light to encounter these giant spiders, of which my lovely bride loves spiders. Don't you, Denise? You love spiders. But it's an illustration to us of what the light of truth, of what the light of God's Word is. It will shine brighter, and it will be a light to us, the Word of truth, in dark places. And so the question for us is, where to, like the Pharisees, may we think we see, but we're actually blind to the truth? And not only for us, but that's the encounter when we encounter other people who don't understand the truth. Well, they're blind to the truth, just like the Pharisees. And the Word is the lens through which we see the world clearly. So back to our eyeglass illustration and going to the eye doctor. The other thing, much less do I like dilation, is when Dr. Harrington pulls these little things down, the little clear lenses, it said, "Is one better or two? Is two better or three?" And I'm like, "I don't know. Help me." And it's like, "I guess one, I don't know, maybe two. I don't know, they look pretty good, but no, that one's blurry. I can't help." And then I get my prescription and I'm afraid that I can't see anything out of it now. But that's another example of what the Word of God is for us. It is how we see clearly. So when we get all those lenses to now match our prescription, and we finally get the final thing and we see out of our glasses. It's like, wow, I can see clearly. Well, that's the Word of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse at 10th Press said this: if you let that light shine in your heart, the Word, you will discover that it reveals everything you have hidden in dark corners. Wow. When you open the closet doors, that light will shine in. Then light will come into your mind, light will guide your feet, light will illumine you. It's a beautiful picture of what the Word of God does. But Jesus, too, talks about light being synonymous with truth, but He is the light of the world, leads us to new life in this light. And again, the problem is that we love darkness more than we love the light. And even in our battles as Christians to fight sin, there's oftentimes, just like Pastor Reeder talked about, you know, we're in Christ, but yet it still seems like sin reigns in our life because we go back to the same things over and over. It's kind of like, you know, when you pull up your mat after a rainstorm and you go outside and pull them up to dry things off, and what crawls out from under? All these bugs who love the darkness. They want to hide. Well, that's often a picture of us when we pull that up. And that's what John is addressing here. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Or John 12, 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You go back to earlier section here in chapter 8 of 1 through 11. You know, what happens to the woman who's caught in adultery? There's two responses here. What do the Pharisees want to do with her? Stone her. What does Jesus do? He brings her into the light. But yeah, he who's without sin cast the first stone. He brings her into the light, okay, to deal with her sin. But rather than condemn or judge her that she would be stoned to death, Jesus does bring that into the light, but He also points that, well, if anybody here is without sin, then you're free to cast the first stone, and they all walk away. And Jesus responds, you know, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So there's a beautiful picture of what light does in this sense, and Jesus makes the statement, and there's debate about where this falls in terms of the chronology here. I think John has it here for a purpose. I believe the purpose is he just makes the statement that he's the light of the world. He just brought a woman who's committed adultery out into the light, and rather than condemn her, stone her, as the Pharisees would say the law calls for, he shows grace. And he brings her into the light. And so what I believe that this shows us, and I believe our tendency as Christians, and it's also what we can offer to those who don't know Christ around us, who are struggling in the darkness, is our tendency is to hide, particularly in the guilt of sin and the shame of sin. And as Christians, that's even more prominent, and it's prominent in a lot of ways. I think one way it's prominent in our culture today is particularly true of dealing with sexual sin. People hiding, people feeling guilty, people feeling shameful about where they are. And what does shame do? Shame convinces us that God tolerates us, but He doesn't like us or love us. So that's what shame has a tendency to do. Well, God will tolerate you maybe, but He doesn't love you and He doesn't like you. So therefore you need to go further and further into your shame, into your guilt. Shame also erodes our willingness to fight. So we hang our heads in shame, which takes us away from Christ. We stuff our sin in a private closet. and live our lives like nobody knows, or I don't want anybody to know this. We make peace with our sin. It dulls our consciences. We're driven to isolation. So you see, the pattern is to just further and further and further go into that. And I do believe particularly, it's not just sexual sin, it's any sin, but I do believe a sexual sin of that nature has that. You know, in my early teens, up into my early 20s, and we, probably right around when we got married, you know, there were things that went on in my life as a young teenager of being in sexual sin. I think I can be honest here, you know. I found my brother's Playboy collection up in the attic when I was 11. And from that day forward, probably for the next 14, 15 years, I had images seared in my brain that I could never get rid of. Could never get rid of them. And it wasn't until Christ came in and into my life and saved me, but even to this day, and Denise is always free to ask me, you know, in terms of my struggles. But still to this day, I could be doing something and all of a sudden, like a rush, like after a rainstorm with waters just flooding, I could get an image that just all of a sudden pops into my head that can go all the way back to when I was a teenager. And literally, I will shake my head like this and like, I don't want to go there. But I share that because I think in many ways, we in the church are struggling with things. We feel guilty about it. We feel shameful about it. And we're afraid to bring it into the light. Well, if we believe that Jesus is the light of the world, then why should we be afraid to bring that to Him, for any of us? David Pallison, in his dealing with sexual addiction, and he says this, and I'll just read the quote. He says, imagine your heart, your true inner self, as a room filled with thoughts, feelings, experiences, and perceptions. Some are good and full of light. Some are bad and full of evil and darkness. Does it sound like any of us? I mean, just fill in the blank with whatever we might be struggling with. There are two ways to clean out the evil and darkness and to bring light and goodness to the whole room. You can eject the evil bodily, fight the sin, say no, call your accountability person, repent, remember the Bible, cry out to God for mercy. That's one half of the battle. The other way you fight sin is to flood your heart with light. When the room of your heart is filled with light, the shadows, the darkness, and the evil will be pushed out. You don't just put off your sins, you put on something new. Colossians chapter 3. You put on Jesus Christ. He is our armor of light. Romans 13:12. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To win the battle against sexual sin, or for this matter, fill in the blank with any sin, is to learn a new way of living where you are clothed with Christ and so become like Him. And so, the beauty of the gospel and the good news of the gospel is that while it's true that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever thought, to paraphrase a quote from Tim Keller, truer, we are ever far more accepted and loved than we could ever dare imagine. And so why is it that guilt and shame of sin should drive us further and further away from the Lord, from our light, from Christ, versus to Him? It should drive us to Him, not away from Him. And grace enables us to bring our struggles into this glorious light. I'll give you a song from a Christian singer, Christy Knuckles. And it's called Marvelous Light. And she says, I once was fatherless, a stranger with no hope. Your kindness awakened me from my sleep. Your love, it beckons deeply, a call to come and die. By grace now I will come and take this life, take your life. Sin has lost its power, death has lost its sting. From the grave you've risen victoriously. Into marvelous light I'm running, out of the darkness, out of shame. By the cross, you are the truth. You are the life. You are the way. My dead heart now is beating. My deepest stains now clean. Your breath fills up my lungs. Now I'm free. Now I'm free. Lift my hands and spin around. See the light that I have found. Oh, the marvelous light. Marvelous light. Yeah. No, you're right on. I think as Christians, it shows our ever greater need for the means of grace. So coming to the Lord, the Word, as we've talked about, the sacraments, prayer, these are the means of grace and community. The communion of the saints talks about in the confession. That's a means of God's grace. Relationships, transparency, vulnerability. In the Christian life is a means in which we grow, in which we are sanctified, which we are made more and more like Christ as we come into the light. And that's the challenge. I mean, let's face it, it's easier to go towards the darkness than it is the light. It's much easier to go hide. And, you know, Jesus makes this bold statement and on the heels of this woman caught in adultery. And as he's dealing with the Pharisees, and, you know, you can go to the end of chapter 9 and see as he heals the blind man, and he makes the statement about if you were blind to the, you know, to the Pharisees in the context of them saying, you know, well, we see, are we blind? And Jesus says at the end of chapter 9, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Well, that's judgment that Jesus is pronouncing on them. They think they see, but they don't see. They're actually spiritually blind. They're actually very blind. The whole point of healing the blind man was to show them that. And yet, they're in denial of that. And so, okay, well, guess what? You say you have no guilt? Well, your guilt actually remains because you're blind. But, I mean, here's some questions, I think, in the context of this and what we can ask ourselves. One is, where are you walking in darkness today? And not just for us as Christians, but as we encounter others who don't know Christ and we're giving and wanting to offer the hope of the gospel to them, where are you walking in darkness? And with that, what do you fear the most? Because with it is fear. If I'm hiding, then I'm afraid of something. So what do I fear? And what would you think if others found out about it? Yeah. It may very well be. You're right, brother. You may have to give something up. And then ultimately that brings us to a trust in Christ, who is the light of the world. But, you know, just let me close with this. You know, our Savior was born into a dark world. Go back and read Isaiah 9 and what it talks about the prophecy of coming into the darkness of the world. Well, Jesus was born into the darkness of the world, but he also died in the darkness as the God-man on a cross. Go to the end of Luke's Gospel 23, and what? At the ninth hour when darkness had settled over all the earth, he cried out, "My God, in that sense. Why have you forsaken me? Or he breathed his last and gave up his spirit, as you go to the different translations. He was born into a dark world and he died as the God-man on a cross in darkness. Why? For us. Because he's the light of the world. And light conquers darkness in the resurrection. And that's the hope and the beauty we have. I'll be up here for any questions, but let me pray for us. Jesus, you are indeed our hope. You are the light of the world. As you say, whoever follows you will not walk in darkness. That's a promise. But we'll have the light of life. A promise. And so, where we fear, where we're afraid to walk in the light, even as Christians, where we struggle, help us to do that. Help us to not only turn to you through your Spirit, and as Leon said, to seek your strength, to turn from sin and to turn to you. But help us to turn to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to encourage one another in this, to in many ways maybe be transparent and vulnerable about our stories. Because that's an opportunity for the gospel to go out and to witness to others who are struggling in darkness. And so we're thankful that you are the hope in darkness in a dark world. And thankful, Jesus, that you were born into the darkness of this world, and yet you died in the darkness for our sin. And even for our guilt and shame. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.